I don't have to be a nutritionist to know that if all you eat is red fruits, you're just not going to be healthy. Mm-hmm. And that's the same thing with our diet of Scripture. If everything is centered around one type of thing, we're not going to be healthy believers. We have to have the whole counsel of God.
Wow.
And we have to understand it and interpret it biblically. And so that means that we have to understand the way God designed it, the way His authorial intent instructs us, and not the way we want to see it. So you either bend the Scripture to say what it doesn't say, or you skip all the texts that don't say what you want to emphasize.
Welcome to Pastor Scholar, Bridging the Gap, examining how academia and the church influence each other. Joining me is Pastor Ryan Day of Revolve Bible Church, Dr. Corey Marsh, editor, professor, and author of New Testament at Southern California Seminary. I'm Chris Miller, your moderator. And joining us is Dr. Richard P. Bargas, executive director of IFCA International, an association of churches and individual members committed to fundamental biblical doctrine. Founded in 1930, the Independent Fundamentalist Movement seeks to help strengthen the local church through strategic partnerships and education while advancing the cause of Christ across the globe. Dr. Bargas holds both a Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry from Master's Seminary, is editor of Voice Magazine, a publication of the IFCA, host of the podcast Advancing the Cause, and is the recent co-author and editor of the book we will be discussing this episode, Fight the Good Fight, Reclaiming Biblical Fundamentalism. Welcome, Dr. Bargas.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
It is an honor. And before we begin, can you tell us a little bit about this book and how it just came about?
Sure. Last year, our convention had that same theme, Fight the Good Fight, Reclaiming Biblical Fundamentalism. And so it's made up of the heart of it is made up of the basis of the four main messages that were given last year. And then there's additional material, and there are three other chapters that give some historical underpinnings and other information that's helpful for those that are trying to understand what is biblical fundamentalism, how is it different from what most people think of when they think of fundamentalism, and then how does that identify with IFCA, our association?
Gotcha.
Yeah.
So just to begin, what is biblical fundamentalism?
Yeah. You'd have to separate it from cultural fundamentalism because biblical fundamentalism really goes back historically to the late 19th to the early 20th century when it was marked by this division that was happening in the American church with those that were denying several of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so biblical fundamentalism is focused on doctrine. It says these are the things that Scripture describes are required for every Christian to believe. Traditionally, there was about 5 to 7, depended on each group's listings. But those individual doctrines had to be held. Rationalism, German rationalism, higher criticism, and other false teachings were kind of destroying that. Christianity was becoming anti-supernatural. The Bible was being claimed to have errors, all kinds of issues, all kinds of things were being denied, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, things like that. And so biblical fundamentalism seeks to reclaim those things and say, that's what we're about. There are important secondary issues, but the reality is those primary issues are what we really want to focus on. The secondary issues may be local church issues. They may be how we work together in fellowship with one another. But we don't want to get away from what's the most important thing for us as Christians. And so we're willing to fight for those things. Classic Christian doctrine has always been what the church is willing to fight for, and that's where we're at.
So how is biblical fundamentalism different from cultural fundamentalism?
So most of the time, cultural fundamentalists would hold to the same doctrine as biblical fundamentalists. They would have the same issues, except for cultural fundamentalists often overlay those doctrines with additional cultural things. And it's very American in many ways. Mm-hmm. If you see it outside of the United States, it's usually because cultural fundamentalist missionaries have taken it over there. But most of the time, what you see here in the United States are those that are enamored with things like the modes of dress, music, those types of things. We've seen that kind of stuff. And that's mostly what people, when they hear the idea of fundamentalism in Christianity, think of. They think of the guy that's screaming and ranting and raving about the length of guys' hairs or the length of women's hair, skirt lengths, the type of Christian music that's being used in the church. Really, some of them are holiness issues, and some of them are important, but they're not doctrinal issues. And so because these things sometimes get exported across the ocean, you find there's a struggle. Now, what do you do when you're hypersensitive about the use of alcohol, even though the scripture says not to get drunk? Now you're a missionary in France, and you're having to work in a culture where the light use of alcohol, not like in America, is something that's normative. Now what do we do? And it impresses upon the conscience something that the scripture doesn't necessarily impress upon it. And so we want to be careful that we're saying, this is clearly what the scripture teaches. And then there are maybe some cultural things that my personal convictions would hold me to, but the Bible doesn't necessarily hold me there. And so we want to inform the conscience with the right issues and then allow for freedom within the Christian walk for other issues. And we might all deal with things differently. We have the freedom to do that, but we want to make sure that that doesn't become the stamp of this is Christianity. And if it's added to these things, then it's shouldn't be added to it. And so biblical fundamentalists are concerned with making sure we knock all the barnacles off the good ship Bible Church and make sure that it's smoothly sailing and it's not building up all of these cultural problems that may or may not be important but are not part of what fundamentalism has always been historically and then later on was added to it.
Wait a second. Doesn't the Bible tell us what color carpet should be in our churches and if we should have guitars or drums on stage or if we should only use a certain translation? Are you saying that the Bible doesn't actually dictate those types of things that are so customary to fundamentalism?
Yeah, you know, and you would have a lot of people that would argue certain things that, yeah, that's there, and they would take them as kind of things that are drawn from the text, but we would say, no, that's not there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And because of such aversion to cultural fundamentalism in general, I mean, labeling anything fundamentalist, even if it's biblical, isn't there sort of a kind of a danger in that, or would you say?
Yeah, there can be. And I'm not married to the term fundamentalist. It's not a biblical term. But, you know, when it was coined and used, it was attached to this idea of the fundamentals of the faith. And it was helpful. And the Curtis Lee Law is the one that came up with this idea and put it into his little newspaper. He said, you know, we could use like conservative, but it's not specific enough. Premillennialism, but it's too narrow. And so, you know, you try to find a good label. And what often happens is it gets perverted over time. Your enemies start to laden it with things. You even start to laden it with other things that you don't mean. So everybody has to have some kind of a label. And if we could come up with a better one that nobody would mess with, then we would use that one. But the reality is it's got a good connotation historically. Right. What has been added to it over time is the negative part. And so I suppose we don't have to use it, but I don't know of a better term that would help us to understand this is what it stands for. If we get to, like we need to do with most labels, if we get to determine the meaning for ourselves, what I mean by fundamentalist. And I think adding biblical onto it helps clarify that as well.
Yeah. So what are the, and you mentioned this before, about 5 to 7 core beliefs of a biblical fundamentalist. You mentioned the virgin birth. What else would you hold to?
Yeah, I've got them listed here for us. Inerrancy of Scripture. Mm-hmm. You could add infallibility as well, inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his physical bodily resurrection. And then those would be the main five. Those were originally used by the Northern Presbyterians who became the PCUSA. And they were trying to get those that were being ordained to sign that they actually agreed with those things. And crazy enough, they couldn't get that to pass because liberalism had come into that denomination so powerfully that they actually would not even be willing to make their students that were going to be ordained sign that they agreed to those five things. When you look at other lists brought up by other groups, they would add on there the deity of Christ, and they would also add on there the second coming, the physical imminent return of Christ. Mm-hmm. I would agree to all seven of those. I'd say all of those are pretty important for us as Christians, and it's mind-blowing that anyone would want to call themselves a Christian and deny any of those things. Mm-hmm. But that's they were called modernists. Later on, we called them liberals. Today, we call them progressives. All of those are the same thing. They're from the pit of hell, and all of them deny one or more aspects of those fundamentals. And we'd say, no, those are things worthy of fighting for. Those are worthy of dying for. Whatever the color of your carpet is, not worth it. You know, the length of your hair doesn't matter to me. You know, we're talking modesty and holiness and dress, absolutely. But, you know, the old lady with the ruler and the yardstick out there measuring the space between guys and girls and the lengths of dresses.
Wait a second.
Yeah,
yeah. To go back to the carpet issue,
yeah.
I would like to just go ahead and throw out there, we should have shag carpet, like, well, in the studio, as one of our fundamental beliefs, because I want to bring back shag.
Yeah,
I
mean, maybe that would be the fundamental.
Of course, that would
fundamental.
Mean something different in Europe, saying that.
You're just causing
word,
church divides everywhere.
I mean, shag carpet, and yes. I think it's good. So we can add that to this. There were seven, right? Maybe
yeah,
eight.
Well, then
eight,
if I could jump in here, I would just say flat caps should not be a part of.
Oh, no. See, now you're getting legalistic.
Yeah.
That's one step too far. You know, I'm hearing Richard talk.
Yeah.
And it's interesting when you're asking about the difference between biblical and cultural fundamentalism, I'm hearing what you say. Would you agree with, it seems like whatever term we use, and we're stuck with these terms, much like dispensationalism, right?
Right.
It doesn't matter what the term is, because if there's a certain set of beliefs, our critics are just going to not like, it's the ideas they don't like when it comes down to, not so much the term, even though these terms are usually given by our opponents to us.
Right.
Put that off to the shelf for a second. But it seems like with fundamentalism, what you're saying is that much like evangelicals, much like dispensationalism, it should be defined by according to a pattern of beliefs.
Right.
Right? Actual beliefs, not by a specific person or a cultural fad or how it was received somewhere. But it seems like that's what would be a defining mark. And you put the biblical adjective before it. We're holding to a certain core pattern of beliefs. And if you hold to these core pattern of beliefs, whether you like the term or not, let's just call it fundamentalist, call it evangelical, call it something else.
Right.
But we're defining by a core pattern of set beliefs, right?
Yeah. And I think that, you know, we have to recognize that the enemies of any idea often use terms to you as a club to harm people. You know, last year I remember I was at the Ark Encounter, and they have there this big arch, and the inside of the arch is painted with a rainbow, and oftentimes they'll light the whole side of the Ark up with a rainbow, and you can buy, you know, things in their little gift shop that says we're taking back the rainbow. The idea of the rainbow is a biblical idea. Obviously, it's not the same as fundamentalism. But they're refusing to give it over to the LGBTQIA+ movement. And instead, they're saying this belongs to God.
That's right.
And so in many ways, we have to just stop and say, well, they took evangelicalism and, you know, they've taken all these other terms and things get twisted and moved. We just say, you know what, we're going to stop. This is where we're going to land. This has some historical value to us. And if we define our own terms and we can hold to it and say we are fundamentalists in this way. The funny thing is, if you were to talk about a Muslim fundamentalist, mm-hmm. Islamic fundamentalists are known for believing what the Quran says, and they believe it absolutely. And so you'll even have those that are Muslim in the United States say, well, I'm not an Islamic fundamentalist. I don't believe in those things. Well, we would say the same thing about Christian fundamentalists. I absolutely believe what this book says. Mm-hmm. I believe That's it right. wholeheartedly. I don't make adjustments. I don't let my lifestyle dictate really what I truly believe. And the book says that, but I don't really hold to that. Christian fundamentalists said, no, absolutely. We hold to the scripture. We believe what it says. And you know, the mockery comes, the derision will come, and that's okay. But if that's what you mean by fundamentalist, is that you're just a literalist, then absolutely, we are literalists.
You know, this begs a question. I'm sorry to jump in here, Chris. I'm basically the second host of the show, Richard, just so you know. So, poor Chris. He's got great questions prepared, and
I do want to get to
right here is where the show just tanks. Right when that second host.
One of the questions that came to my mind, I really appreciated what you said, but my question would be, as it relates to fundamentalism, evangelicalism, underneath that umbrella, they allow for groups that would hold to limited inerrancy versus a fundamentalist perspective is we would say, no, we are unlimited.
But you go right to my next question, because I want to know what the difference is. What is the difference between evangelicalism? Because you mentioned evangelicalism. What's the difference between that and biblical fundamentalism? And you hit on one, which is limited. What did you say? Limited.
Yeah. So they're like the PC. I think the PC USA. I think in 1925 adopted limited inerrancy. Mm. There are Christian groups who would say, no, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but they have they limit. They would say, no, some parts of it are inerrant. Okay, versus as a fundamentalist, we would say, no, the entirety of Scripture is inerrant.
Yeah.
And so fundamentalism. This is a better answered by Richard than by me, but my journey is not a good word. When I realized I was a fundamentalist, It was because when I understood it historically, I was able to say, oh, that's what I believe. Mm-hmm. And it was me getting so uncomfortable with the milieu of evangelicalism that led me about 5 years ago to boldly say, I am a historic fundamentalist. And then that's why one of the reasons I'm excited to do this episode is, and I'm so thankful for the book, is, you know, Richard, about 2 years ago, longer than that, but really when this book came into fruition, led the fight to say, no, wait a minute, let's really define what we mean. Because the term does have baggage. But I so appreciate what you just said, Richard, about at some point, this is my journey, at some point we need to stop trying to look for new terms.
Right.
And just say, no, we just need to fight for and clarify historically what we mean.
Yeah.
I really appreciated that point.
Yeah. And so you're talking about evangelicalism. If you were to read a book like J.I. Packer's Fundamentalism and the Word of God, he'd identify evangelicals, old evangelicalism, as fundamental in its doctrine. The difference comes when the evangelical church recognized that, yes, we agree on all these things, but we are okay with an allowance of change. And when somebody comes in amongst our ranks as evangelicals and they want to make some adjustments, let's try to work with them. They choose the middle ground. They say, well, let's not be too hasty. Let's not reject them. Let's not fight against it. Let's just try to get along. And in this kind of adoptionistic idea of we'll work together as long as we can. And as you follow Packer and what happened in British evangelicalism, you often find it's compromise. It's laden with compromise over many, many years. And there just continues this slide. You see that in America as well. So if you look at, you know, big EVA, evangelicalism in the United States, it's filled with compromise, and people that call themselves evangelicals aren't fundamental anymore. I mean, you have the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. The ELCA is anything but Lutheran or evangelical. Mm-hmm. They're completely apostate. And that's because by measures, they keep on continuing to compromise and compromise and compromise. And those that work with them continue to say, well, let's just hope. Let's just hope. And as you continue to take that middle road, you just slide farther and farther away from the Word of God and what it's clearly teaching.
Yeah.
And so the difference between an evangelical as classically defined, holding to all those same doctrines that we would hold to, and a fundamentalist would be that an evangelical is often unwilling to separate from those that compromise on the Word of God. An evangelical is willing to try to take a middle road and say, well, let's just give them the benefit of the doubt. We're all brothers in Christ. Let's just see if we can work it out and win them over. And so you see that in projects like the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Christianity Today, Fuller Seminary, and other examples like that that say, we can just, you know, we can appeal to the mind of the liberal, and we can bring them the Word of God, and we can influence them and change them, and it never works that way. Fundamentalists, from when they began here in their work in the United States, work within the denominational systems and said, let's try to get them to move. And once they realized this is a lost cause, this ship is going down, they did what Scripture calls us to do. And the Scripture calls us to come out from among them.
Yeah.
Separate. There is no working together, light and darkness. And if there can't be that equal yoking together, which is what evangelicalism tries to do, then you have to come out from among them. The fundamentalist said, we can't change them anymore. There is no hope. This is a lost ship. We're done. And then they had to move into a different phase, which was really rebuilding the church in America because of the apostatizing of what happened in evangelicalism.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so a fundamentalist is an evangelical who's willing to separate over doctrinal issues. Mm-hmm. Now, there are, again, when we talk about cultural fundamentalism, one of its marks is hyper-separation. You separate from those that separate from those who separate. And you see that kind of silliness that goes on. And they say, well, we can't work with you because you've worked with him who's worked with him who's worked with him. And so therefore, down there, that sin is going to poison us down here. And we say, no, that's not the way Scripture speaks of.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. Amen.
And it's impractical, too.
Yeah, it really is.
You know, I was just thinking, when we have, like, biblical fundamentalism next to evangelicalism, would you agree with this, Richard? Because this is something I'm kind of working out my own thought process and my own research. I'm actually attempting to write a book on defining or recovering evangelicalism, the recovering word, right? Mm-hmm.
We'll tell that story one day.
Right.
We'll
see. Yeah.
Not in this episode.
Now I can never forget that verb that I forgot so often. But it seems like that there has to be some type of idea where, okay, evangelicalism, as you just brought up, the word is so elastic.
Yeah.
It is so eroded. Everything under the sun is calling themselves evangelical. I'm thinking of a book right now just published by Erdmans last year by an author named Isaac Sharp called Other Evangelicals. Mm. And they're using the word evangelical. And in the subtitle is progressives, gays, makes a case for transgenderism, all these groups that want to claim the title evangelicalism. Yeah. But if we bring it back to fundamental beliefs, like you just said, like actual doctrine, then that should separate clearly what we mean by fundamentalism or biblical fundamentalism next to broad or big EVA, major evangelicalism mainline, which is so eroded and elastic. It seems like, I don't know, to me, I look at biblical fundamentalists like what we all hold. I was honored to be a part of this book and part of this project and be a member of IFCA. I look at what we do as almost like, well, that's just conservative evangelicalism.
Right.
Because we start with an authority that's Scripture. Yeah. It almost seems like everything starts with the authoritative position on what Scripture is. What are your views on Scripture?
I appreciate that. And going back to what Richard said earlier, I think Richard clarified this earlier in this episode. Richard made the point that when we talk about the difference between evangelicalism and fundamentalism is the issue of separation.
Yeah.
But Richard said it so well, it's not separation on every single thing. Historically, it tends to be the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, that Jesus actually did miracles. Historically, those were the basic things when we talk about what we mean by the fundamentals of the faith. I don't know a single conservative Bible-believing Christian that would say, I don't believe those things.
Right.
And so I often have this conversation with people, and they say, well, I have a problem with the term fundamentalism. And I say, well, tell me what you believe. And I tell them, you're a fundamentalist.
Yeah.
And it shocks them. And then to walk them through historically, because I think recapturing the term, what's the subtitle again?
Reclaiming Biblical Fundamentalism.
Reclaiming Biblical Fundamentalism is such a great subtitle,
mm-hmm.
because Richard is championing this movement, and Corey being a part of this book as well. These guys are out there and they're saying, hey, no, this is a good term. It's actually a better term than evangelicalism that defines who we are as Bible-believing Christians. And we don't need to be scared.
That's right. We shouldn't
shy away
from it.
Fundamentalists.
That's right. That's right.
But we also need to clarify, because the danger is when you say fundamentalism,
right.
I told my wife the first time I told her, honey, I'm going to join this organization called the IFCA. She's like, you're not a fundamentalist. And I was like, actually, honey, we're both fundamentalists. And we went on this journey.
And she started fighting with you
right.
to prove
she's
yeah.
The fighting fundamentalist. Right.
Honey, that's for a future episode.
Yeah.
So
I can see Allison doing that.
Yeah. I so appreciate our conversation and the things that we're talking about and making those distinctions. For those of us that really, really believe the Bible's the Word of God, divine revelation from heaven, we want precision.
Mm-hmm.
We want to understand what it is the Lord is saying to us. And that desire for precision, it carries over. Mm-hmm. And that's why a term like evangelicalism isn't comfortable for us. Because it's not precise enough to say who we are.
That's why the adjective biblical is so important, because it starts what our authority is. Because all of those doctrines traditionally of fundamentalism, they're all biblical doctrines.
Right.
So we got to start, what's the authority? Oh, it's the Bible. So biblical fundamentalism. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say when they're not used to actually someone, you know, advocating for the fundamentalism we're talking about, which is just biblical Christianity, when it comes down to it, you hear words like, oh, okay, well, so you believe in separation. Well, yeah, Romans 16:7, you know, that you have to, or 2 Thessalonians 3, you have to, if there's factitious brothers, you separate, but they'll put it in terms of radical separation. I'm like, well, no, if we're talking about first grade separation, that's biblical. Oh, so fine, that we'll put that on the shelf. What about how you read Scripture? Oh, we read it literally. Oh, that's radical literalism. No, that's just a biblical hermeneutic, consistent grammatical historical interpretation. You know, it seems like without the clarity of saying, but this is biblical fundamentalism, the person that's hearing this for the first time, they're so ingrained with these negative terms you know, used to describe just basic biblical Christianity in the way that we are holding, we're holding the line on these things, that are, they're just used to being couched in negative ways. You know, if you hurt, if you hold to any degree of separation, you're a radical separatist. If you hold to any type of literal interpretation, you're a radical literalist. I mean, that word radical, I've noticed, gets used a lot to describe our positions, which are just biblical.
Hmm. Yeah. 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 Great and point. You bring up, you know, this idea, and biblical Christianity, I mean, it's so clear that when you read J. Gresham Machen's book on fundamentalism, he didn't like the idea.
Christianity and liberalism?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he didn't like the title. He didn't want to be called a fundamentalist. He would fit in with a lot of people uncomfortable today. But he was a fundamentalist. Mm-hmm. Nobody doubts that. Mm-hmm. And he went so far as to say that everything outside of fundamentalism, liberalism, is not Christianity.
It's a different religion altogether.
It's an absolutely different religion.
Yep.
And so he just looked at this thing. And what does Machen do? He tries within his denomination to get them to change. Go back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible. They won't do it. So what does he have to do? He's forced to separate.
Yeah.
He didn't want it. Yeah. And I think biblical fundamentalists don't want it. We want to see unity in the church. But there is a reason to pull out the sword.
That's right.
And if you don't do that, then you're an evangelical.
That's right. I really appreciated that point, because I do think that's a tenet of cultural fundamentalism, the fighting fundamentalists, where they want to fight everything. But that was such a great point. We actually aren't looking for a fight internally. We want to fight the good fight. We want to fight the battles of getting the gospel as far as we want to see people, unbelievers, converted. We don't want to spend our time infighting. But when the purity of Scripture and the glory of God is at stake, then yes, we need to take the sword out, as you said.
Yeah, right. Absolutely.
So when it comes to it, how do we reclaim biblical fundamentalism? How do we go about doing that?
Well, from its inception in 1930, and I think in general—
you start with buying this book.
Yeah.
Let me hold up the book.
Yeah.
You guys make money off this, right? So you're going to
I don't make anything. I don't. Are you Richard?
I'm making zero.
Okay.
Making nothing.
That's good to say, because sometimes when we promote books, people think, you're doing that because you're making money. When we're not. We're doing it because we actually agree with it.
I would love just to get some gas money driving here to the studio in Southern California. That'd be wonderful. I don't, nothing.
Yeah, we're not making anything. But, you know, I think this is true of the Christian church as well, but we put it in IFCA, we put it this way, that we are advancing the cause of Christ. And the way we do that is three ways. It's proclaiming the scriptures, proclaiming the gospel, equipping the saints, and defending the faith. Mm-hmm. The fighting the good fight part is the defense. Those that are incursions are trying to dismantle biblical Christianity, historic Orthodox Christianity. We have to defend against that. We have to stop it. We can't just remain silent. We have to be like Calvin said, that when somebody attacks a master, the dog barks. And so we have to speak up. But that's not the only job. If that's all we're doing, we're just be spinning our wheels. Mm-hmm. So we have to proclaim. That's the gospel.
Right.
We have to be out teaching the word of God.
Yeah, that's right.
Jesus called us, when we make disciples, we're to teach them everything he's commanded. So we have to do the proclamation part. We also have to do the equipping part. That's why we're pastors. That's why we're scholars. That's why we do what we do, is we equip the church. And that causes them to go out and do the work of the ministry. So proclaim, equip, defend. By doing those three things, we're being obedient to the Lord, but we're also really reclaiming fundamentalism, because that's what the church is supposed to be doing. Cultural fundamentalism is often just involved in its little petty arguments. You got these little petty kings and these little petty kingdoms, and they're fighting with each other, and they're really not engaging. I will say that many of them are very evangelistic, and praise God for that. But you won't find, you know, somebody has said that fundamentalism is no fun, too much dumb, mental, not enough mental.
Okay, there you go.
Oh.
Right?
Yeah. Too clever.
Much, no fun, too much damn. Hmm. Not enough mental. Mm-hmm. And in cultural fundamentalism, I'd say that's probably true. I think this room proves that we can have fun. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And there is a part of the gospel that is damnation.
Some of us can. Chris can't.
Yeah.
I was going to say, it certainly doesn't prove that we have a lot of mental.
Right. Yeah. Well, maybe for the people in this room, at least three-fourths of us.
Yeah. Yeah.
But when you look at cultural fundamentalism, often what you have is this aversion to education.
Uh-huh.
I remember watching this fundamental Baptist preacher talking about how he knows a little Greek, that he runs a deli down the street, and you know, and talk about correcting the Greek text by the King James Version. I mean, that is ridiculous. Mm-hmm. And when people look at that, they see that's what fundamentalism. That's what you are. Mm-hmm. Like, no. Mm-hmm. I mean, Corey's a sharp guy. Ryan's a sharp guy.
You heard that, right?
it's on record.
And so, by the executive director himself.
Thanks for throwing my name in there. I appreciate it.
Absolutely. But here's the reality.
That'll get edited out later.
We're not worldly wise. Mm-hmm. We're not kowtowing to the academy. If we have to engage with the academy through scholarly reading and writing and all of that, that's in that defense of the scriptures. That's engaging with them so that we can understand them and that we can represent them accurately. And then we can bring the word of God to bear. But we're not going to the academy and saying, oh, please, this is what evangelicalism often does. Oh, please accept us. Oh, please regard me as a scholar. I don't care if anybody thinks I'm a scholar. I don't really care. All I care about is what my master thinks of me. Mm-hmm. That's all I care about. And I think all true biblical fundamentalists, that's what they care about. That what you find often in what's called cultural fundamentalism on our part, and they would just call themselves fundamentalists, is oftentimes this disregard for anything. It's just topical preaching. It's just a bunch of bluster and very little production out of that other than evangelical preaching of the gospel. And I'd say amen for that, but there's a whole lot more to the Christian life than just that. Yeah. And so we want to reclaim the whole orb of what Christianity is. You can't look at a guy like J. Gresham Machen and say, yeah, there's no scholarship in fundamentalism. And there's plenty more other than that guy. That's just one example of Presbyterianism. But you can find a whole wing of our type of fundamentalist, which would be dispensational scholarship. No matter what you hear out there, dispensationalism is not dead. And scholarship is not dead.
It hasn't fallen.
No, it hasn't.
I love what you bring up, Richard, about biblical fundamentalism is whatever you call it, and hopefully there's some clarity with these conversations of how we should define it. But something you should never define it as is anti-intellectual.
Right.
You know, if we're holding the Bible as our authority, as our source, and we have a whole canon of 66 separate books written in different languages on different continents over thousands of years by over 40 different human authors, this is pretty sophisticated stuff. Yeah. Just to know the Bible consistently in some fashion of hermeneutics shows, okay, you're already engaging the mind, right? Yeah. So to your point, biblical fundamentalists do not retreat from the academy, and we don't compromise with the academy.
Right.
We are an academy.
Yes.
Right? We are proclaiming true biblical theology, which demands a critical thinking and analysis and synthesis and be able to use the mind as God's given us. It should be biblical fundamentalists that are actually the smartest guys in the room based on the authority that they're holding to, which is the Word of God, and their knowledge of it.
You know, the funny thing is I appreciate you saying that. When you look at the liberalist controversy at the turn of the century, and you actually go back and you read the liberal arguments, you realize how nonsensical they are.
Yeah,
they're not good arguments. And we talk about higher criticism, like it's actually higher.
Right.
And I understand what we mean by higher criticism, but the point is, you're absolutely right. When you actually read conservative scholarship, it actually stretches the mind and has answers for things versus the liberal scholars.
And you know why? Because it's kind of an outdated term now, liberalism, which is more of like an inclusion of everything. It's always been more culturally driven. Yeah. Isn't that ironic? When people think of fundamentalism, they automatically by default think of cultural fundamentalism. They might not know the term, but that's what they think. Mm-hmm. Liberalism by default, by demand, is an inclusion of everybody's culture to guide their exegesis, if they even have any exegesis, as a cultural exegesis, and positions what they hold to. It's not scripture and scripture alone. So it's actually the fundamentalist, the biblical fundamentalist, that's actually being a true academic in that sense of holding to, hey, this is inductive Bible study. We take it seriously, which demands we take it literally, which understands how we apply these things.
Great point. Can I back up a couple questions? Because I heard you say something that I'd love to, if we can stretch it out. Corey, I'd love to hear your perspective on this as well. The whole gospel-centered movement. In one sense, I'm so thankful for it.
Yeah.
I think the gospel-centered movement brought back or championed the importance of the gospel and how we never graduate from the gospel.
Right. What is the gospel-centered movement?
The gospel-centered movement was just a movement that really took I don't know, 15, 20 years ago took flight, and it's still around today in organizations like the Gospel Coalition and everything. Mm-hmm. And the idea is that the gospel's everything.
Yeah. And get, so together for the gospel is another one.
Together for the gospel.
Tim Keller was a big. Yeah.
So there's this big movement, and in one sense, I'm very thankful for the clarity that movement brought to the gospel. Mm-hmm. But Richard made a very important point, which the Bible talks about more than the gospel. And the gospel, yes, Christians don't graduate from the gospel, but the gospel is the elementary principles. Mm-hmm. That's the entrance into the faith.
Yeah.
And then there's this whole lot of equipping. There's still a future. There's glorification for us. There's a return of Christ. I mean, how do we then function as people who still live on this planet until glory?
Yeah.
The Bible says a lot.
Right.
Yes, the gospel interfaces with all of that. My question, though, is do you think that the gospel-centered movement harmed biblical fundamentalism in the sense that it almost made fundamentalists sound like they're talking about a whole lot of nothing when in evangelicalism, the gospel's all the rage, and maybe fundamentalists are over here, and they're still preaching the gospel, but they're saying some other stuff, too. Mm. Is there any validity to that?
I would say that it harmed fundamentalism. I think there were kind of two different silos, and often there wasn't overlap of the two. I would say, though, that the gospel-centeredness is just a different form, because evangelicalism has the evangel. It was focused on what are we all in agreement? We're all in agreement on the gospel. And in a sense, that's great, like you said. But more often, it's not enough. So those groups that you mentioned, Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, they centered really around kind of a Calvinistic soteriology, and then everything beyond that. It was the Wild West. So you could have charismatics, you could have all kinds of different guys in that group, and they all identified as we're just unified. In some ways, it was a conservative ecumenism that was going on there.
That's a great way to phrase it.
So I would say that the gospel part isn't a bad thing. But what we also start to see emerge out of that was a Christocentric type of preaching. And it started moving away from, let's preach the whole counsel of God. And I don't think everybody said that, but you started seeing strains coming out that everything was about Jesus and it was preaching the gospel. And we got to preach the gospel to ourselves and we need to include the gospel in every message. And you start finding the gospel in allegorical ways.
Where it's not.
Yeah. You start doing that. And that does disservice, because as fundamentalists, we're saying, this Holy Spirit-inspired book has a purpose behind every single text. All Scripture is inspired by God, but not all Scripture speaks to the same subjects. Mm. If I find premillennialism, if I'm a premillennial-centric preacher, then I'm just off as much as they are off where you're finding your thing behind everything.
Mm.
So if I'm a sovereignty of God-centered preacher and I find the sovereignty of God in every text, I'm off. I remember reading the biography of Steve Jobs, and in there they talk about Steve Jobs, how he became, as a pescatarian, and then he was a vegetarian, a pescatarian, he was a fruitarian, and then he was so off that he started eating only certain colors of fruits. Now, I don't have to be a nutritionist to know that if all you eat is red fruits, you're just not going to be healthy. And that's the same thing with our diet of Scripture. If everything is centered around one type of thing, we're not going to be healthy believers. We have to have the whole counsel of God.
Wow.
And we have to understand it and interpret it biblically. And so that means that we have to understand the way God designed it, the way His authorial intent instructs us, and not the way we want to see it. So you either bend the Scripture to say what it doesn't say, or you skip all the texts that don't say what you want to emphasize. And that's never healthy.
Great point.
So true. There's nothing I can say to improve on that answer, because he's absolutely right. I love how you put it, Richard, that it's the gospel-centered movement coincided with what we call the young, restless, and reformed movement, right? So it's very Calvinistic soteriology, and exalting the gospel, which is wonderful. It was needed, especially at the same time there was that emergent church movement happening at the same time.
Early 2000s.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it did put a spotlight on conservative Christianity, and let's put these secondary and tertiary issues off to the side and focus on the gospel, which is a wonderful thing up to a point. Because as Richard said, what it does, it becomes the ultimate grid. Now you're forcing it on things in Scripture where it's not needing to be, and you're dismissing other key aspects of Scripture and doctrine for a forced now hermeneutical grid. So what's happened at this point, because it has been so sort of loosey-goosey 20 years later, now you got people within this movement that don't really know what they believe, but they just know the word gospel.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And so, and you tell them like, hey, you know, Richard brought up one that's a sophisticated term, Christocentrism. The Bible speaks, of course, about Christ and to Christ. There's no doubt about it. It's pointing everything to Christ. That doesn't demand he's in every single verse and every conjunction, every noun, every verb. Out of that young, restless, reformed, and even gospel-centered movements came this Christocentrism that is all the rage now, where now you are seeing, you're allegorizing and typifying him everywhere where he doesn't need to be. And what that does is trivializes those grand passages where he really is in the Old Testament and New Testament. Because the Bible speaks about a lot of things more than just the history of salvation and more than just Christ. And Christ himself, in Luke 24, you know, that famous scene, he's the post-resurrected Christ. He's walking with the two disciples, the road to Emmaus. And he says, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, right? He put a limit on himself, the things concerning him. And so he interpreted the entire canon about, you know, about him, the things concerning himself.
Yeah.
So even Jesus limited the scripture to what spoke about him.
Yep.
So to Richard's point, he's absolutely right. It was a breath of fresh air when it came out.
Mm-hmm.
There's some a lot of good that came out of it. And there's still some great scholars. D.A. Carson's one of them. We mentioned Tim Keller, who recently passed, was one of them. There's a lot of good, you know, men that we respect.
Yes.
That have done a lot of wonderful ministry and theology and have clarified a lot of things. But it has sort of run its course. It's kind of become burned over now.
You guys both make excellent points. And as I was listening to your responses, and particularly Richard's analogy talking about Steve Jobs's diet and applying that to the situation, it is interesting that here we are, 25 years maybe later from the beginning of that, or 15 years later, wherever you want to put the start of it, whether it's a young, restless, and reform movement or whatever. So I was greatly helped. But I guess what I'm getting at is that one of the things that I see in particular is that churches now are paying the price for being so myopic.
Hmm. Hmm.
And so many churches today are hurting ecclesiastically, and they don't actually know what body life is supposed to be. They don't have a biblical polity, or they're not working for a biblical polity. And so the ramifications are, because that was so de-emphasized, the health of the church seems to not be that great, at least among the churches that were birthed during that time. So it's just it's an interesting observation, but it almost, for me, as I'm listening, it almost makes me think that, wow, the churches that are fundamental would have maintained some of that health in those other places over the last couple decades.
And you're speaking about churches, but I'm wondering too about seminaries. Have seminaries strayed from biblical fundamentalism?
Well, let me say this and put this out, because actually this is very relevant conversations I've been having even today on the way over here, in traffic, on the phone, when type of things with different conversations.
You're filming a podcast on fundamentalism.
Yeah, no, it wasn't even that. It was responding to those who are sort of poo-pooing the academy, however that's defined. I want to say this. There is an alarming statistic out there, and I can't remember the source, but I'm going to go ahead and assume that it's true. And even if it's not to this extent, just even add some more points on it, it's still still a remarkable statistic. And it's this, that 95% of pastors globally, are not seminary trained. That means only 5% of those who are working as pastors around the world have some type of formal theological education. Now think of how much bad theology is out there.
Yeah.
And it's so easy to put a target on the academic. Oh, they've gone liberal. There's a liberal drift. They're the problem. We are blessed in this country to have so many schools, and we're so ethnocentric that way. We think out of this, our Americanized, this is how Christianity is globally. It's not. You go around the world, there's not schools as many as there are in America. So we can kind of be, it taints the way we look outside the United States, thinking that there's all these schools and seminaries available to everybody, and there's not. The majority of them are outside the United States, and the majority of pastors that are teaching and preaching have not been formally trained, and there's a lot of bad theology. Has there been some bad theology from seminaries? Absolutely. There are several that have gone apostate. Richard mentioned one just earlier, and there are others on the West Coast. I mean, I saw one, a promo for Union Theological Seminary that actually broke my heart, and it was scary. You're watching professors in their promo video to get students there. This is a classic and traditional seminary. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, actually, when he came to New York, was part of the faculty there for just a very short time. I mean, it has a long heritage. Now, the recent clip that I saw was a couple of years ago, their professors are literally bowing down to statues, showing how inclusive they are. Wow. I mean, it's you're looking at this going, wow, it's almost like Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord has left the temple.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the priests now are just worshiping everything else. I mean, it's scary. So there are those seminaries in the United States that have gone apostate, or maybe they always were to begin with. That said, there is such a strong academic biblical fundamentalist voice within seminaries and Bible colleges and Christian universities here in the United States that unfortunately get thrown into the trash can, you know, with all the with this idea that all Christian seminaries have gone liberal or apostate. Mm. Many of them have, many of them are not, and they're holding the line. I'm very honored to be part of one Southern California seminary, but there are many. I mean, we're here, master seminaries up the road. You know, there are, it doesn't matter whether you're a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian, there are a lot of good conservative biblical theological seminaries that are still holding the line on things that J. Gresham Machen would say these are fundamentals, right, yeah, that we hold to.
Yeah.
So to your question, yes, there is always going to be that drift within seminaries, just like there are in churches. But again, the overwhelming majority of bad theology that's out there does not come from the seminaries. We might look at it here in the West because we're blessed with so many schools and publishing to be able to see it. Everywhere else, there's a lot of bad pastoring out there, a lot of bad preaching, a lot of bad counseling that have never stepped foot into a seminary at all, or a Bible college.
Yeah, I appreciate that. It's interesting. I came to faith in a group that definitely frowned upon education. And it's interesting. I'm hearing a resurgence of that right now, and I've had conversations with similar people, and I always say that for me, what I've appreciated about my seminary education and getting formal training is that it refines me and it forces me to read and think about things that I wouldn't have ever thought about on my own.
That's right,
and that just helps my church.
Yeah.
Because it makes me think deeper. It makes me think broader. It's not harmed my commitment to Scripture. Yeah. If anything, it's reinforced it. It's sharpened it. So I appreciate that, Corey, and I would agree with you. I think the academy takes a lot of flack.
They do.
But you're right. The majority of false teachers out there are local church pastors.
And you know, who need to be trained in a correct hermeneutic and correct theology. They need to have intensive training separate apart so they're not distracted by what else is going on, so they can devote so many hours of the week in a formal setting.
Well, both.
Not to cut you off before I forget the thought. There was.
Happens.
This is what happens, right?
It's like a roller coaster.
Yeah.
Shouldn't be called the Pastor Scholar Podcast. Should be called the Roller Coaster Podcast.
Pastor Scholar Roller Coaster.
Yeah, yeah.
Good grief.
I'm sorry. That was
exactly
my fault.
This is exactly, and this was intentional. This man does this all the time. Just to, what I was going to say. There has been, and what I mentioned, the conversations on my way over here, ironically enough, were on this very thing. There's this idea of just read books. Just read books, and you don't need to waste your time in seminary. And I shoot back and I say, do you know how many books you read are written by academics with PhDs? All those books you think you're getting education on your own were written by academics, right? And so they're borrowing on capital and on knowledge by the academic who was trained in seminary, who teaches at a seminary. So you can't just say just read books. Of course read books, but one of the greatest benefits of being a seminary professor, and those of us who have gone to Bible college and seminary can attest to this, the books that you get assigned by your professor, you would never know even existed unless they were assigned to you to read. You wouldn't even know anything about peer-reviewed journal articles, theological journals that are out there. It's like these things you learn in research methods and you realize, wow, how sophisticated and how intellectual the Christian faith really is. There's a lot of scholarly defenses and scholarly presentations of these things. You get introduced to that in the academy. And you know what? It's really, if you're staying grounded in the local church, under expository preaching and understanding the scriptures authoritative, then you don't have to worry about this drift if it happens around you. You got your flag planted in the fundamentals of the faith. Now you can learn the best of scholarship that's out there. And so I think it's a very good thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. And I tend to get a little, I guess, maybe a little aggravated by those who just say, hey, just throw away seminary. I know one guy in particular who's made an entire, funny enough, has published several books. They're really booklets. just throwing seminaries under the bus and thinking he knows what the accreditation process is. They're just going to come in and change your doctrine. And these conservative seminaries, that's how they go liberal. They have to get accreditation from, say, ATS, Association of Theological Schools, and they're going to just change. That's not how it happens. I was part of the accreditation of my school, and they're on the outside keeping you accountable to your own standards. They're just making sure you're actually doing what you're saying you're doing, you know? Yeah. So, I mean, good conservative schools. Richard, you know, as the executive director, how many Bible colleges and seminaries are members of IFCA or associates on the side of it? There was a lot of good academic work out there that would classify themselves as fundamental.
Well, let me jump in, because that's exactly the question I was going to ask. You have 4 master's degrees?
Oh, well, let me count. Okay.
I'm making a point here.
3 master's degrees and a PhD.
Okay, and... Dr. Bargas, you were a seminary professor at one time. You are a seminary professor.
Yeah.
And what I'm getting at, and you made the point that the organization or the association that we're all a part of has several schools and universities. Yeah. Fundamentalism is not anti-intellectual.
No, absolutely not.
Can you guys just make a couple comments on that, or do you have any thoughts
on that? Well, the IFCA has its own institute as well, right? Education?
Yeah, Bible Institute to help, pastors in local churches, laymen, international members. And most of that material that's in our Bible Institute is cultivated from these other sources, either seminary-trained men who are doing this in their local church, or from some of the schools that are part of our organization as well. Yeah. I think the reality is, and the reason for the need of a strong biblical fundamentalism, is because it is not an unusual thing for churches and organizations and missions agencies, schools, whatever, to slowly drift. Hmm. And when you see that happening, you do like J. Gresham Machen tried to do, is you try to correct. Oftentimes, once you recognize it, it's pretty far down the road. Liberalism, modernism, progressivism, whatever you want to call it, often does not build its own institutions. It's kind of like a parasite, and it's found a host. Mm. And so you'll find that liberalism within a school or a missions agency or whatever it might be in a church, it works from the inside. Our enemy is like an angel of light. He doesn't present himself in his full ugliness and evil. He comes in, looks a lot like everybody else, and is working on the inside. And then he starts to dismantle this thing. And so he's feeding off of his host, and the host doesn't know it at first. You see that happening in nature, and the person gets sick, the animal gets sick, they start to become emaciated, they're losing all their nutrients, they can't survive, and eventually they're killed, and then the parasite moves on to another host. You look at that across the country, and you start to see that pattern happening over and over and over again. And so that's part of the reason why fundamentalism has historically always started its own institutions. And then they have a lifespan. Because that comes, the enemy doesn't let things happen. A good, healthy church is often attacked by the enemy. Same thing with institutions. And so we have to be vigilant. So whether you're a professor in a seminary or you're a pastor in a church or you're a missionary in a missions agency or you're supporting a missions agency or whatever it might be, we have to be vigilant to watch out and make sure that these things don't happen. Mm-hmm. We let our guard down, it eventually comes crashing down. And that's not to say anything negative about the institution itself. It's to say that this is the way the enemy works. You see that at warfare as well. There is somehow the enemy is able to get onto the other side. He brings in a spy. He gets the information he needs. He starts to bring down communication. It all happens that way to destroy what the enemy has produced. And that's the way our enemy works as well. And so we have to constantly rebuild.
And I would be remiss if we didn't address who is Mission.
It was what?
J. Gresham Mission.
J. Gresham Machen.
Machen. Yes. I don't even know the
Yeah. Yeah.
Liberalism and the Word of God.
Now we know who to give liberalism and
Christianity.
Christianity and liberalism was called J. Gresham Machen in the early 20s. From the teens up to I think 1930s or so, but he was a New Testament professor actually at Princeton University with the old lights of Princeton. So think B.B. Warfield, Hodge, Cornelius Van Til would later come from this. J. Gresham Machen. I mean, they were all part of the same. John Murray. These guys were part of a conservative intellectual idea of evangelicalism. And so Machen went and got his PhD, I believe, in Germany, and was exposed to liberal higher criticism that was just destroying the Bible and everything that we would call as inerrant and infallible and sufficient, and saw the problems with that. And so he came back actually writing works defending. Here's an interesting thing. We're so used to apologetics today. We have master's degrees even in apologetics. Back then, there wasn't such a thing. If you were a biblical theologian, you were an apologist. If you were an evangelist, you were an apologist. He was defending the faith just by going back to the scriptures of what true biblical doctrines are against this thing of liberalism, because liberalism was taking everything supernatural out of the Bible. And so, yeah, J. Gresham Machen was spearheading this movement, and he dropped a bomb, a couple of them. One was this wonderful book. I still assign it in one of my classes, Comparative Religions. And my dean's going to watch this. I actually do teach the class. I can't remember the name of it. I know the words comparatives in there and religions in there. Religious movements, something about modern religious movements. Anyways, that's one of the books that we assign because it's such a staple of what is a biblical doctrine. And he starts with scripture. He knew the priority. He started with the Bible. But he termed it, as Richard brought up earlier, it wasn't Christianity versus, it wasn't Christian liberalism, or it wasn't Christianity and some other, you know, conjunction, you know, show liberalism is a part of the Christian faith. He made a dichotomy. He was making it clear, Christianity is on one side and liberalism is on the other. These are two different things. He was a spearhead in that as a Greek professor, as a New Testament professor. He also wrote another book, The Origin of Paul's Religion, which also spoke to when higher critics and liberals, especially overseas, were saying that Christianity was invented by Paul. It seems to be much, much different what Paul taught than what Jesus taught. This guy came along, Paul, if he even is a guy named Paul, but this other character, and that's the type of Christianity we follow. Machen wrote a book also to show the harmony between Paul, that there is some discontinuity, which is okay. There's distinctiveness, but there is certainly some continuity between what Jesus teaches in the Gospels and what Paul teaches in his letters. And so he became, without trying to be, what we would call this fundamentalist advocate, but he was an intellectual, he was an academic. And he started, as Richard brought up, he wanted to stay in the Presbyterian denomination he was at, but he had to separate at some point. So he ended up founding a new denomination, the
OPC,
Orthodox Presbyterian Church, mm-hmm. Right. Francis Schaeffer, in fact, was J. Gresham Machen's very last student. Mm-hmm. There's an interesting story about Francis Schaeffer. Yeah, Francis Schaeffer went to Machen. Machen was basically on his deathbed in a hospital, and Francis Schaeffer visited him and got like a grade on his last assignment. It was just like this interesting, weird, fascinating story in Schaeffer's life. But out of that stream of Machen came this wonderful intellectual defense of the Christian faith and bringing everything back to scripture.
Yeah.
Huh. Amen.
So Machen left the PCUS and started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They also had problems with their missions agency. Hmm. And so he started diverting money from the missions agency to his own home mission. And that got him defrocked. They pushed him out. He began the OPC. He also began Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia.
Right. Oh, I left that out. Thank you.
Yeah.
That's huge.
And so, again, he saw what was happening in his beloved school. He fought against it as much as he could because of the powers in the denomination as the way they were set. He couldn't resist it. And finally, he had to be faithful. He left, had to begin his own denomination, which still exists to this day, began his own seminary, which still exists mm-hmm. to this day, and housed it with all the scholars that were with him, hmm. brought them with him because they were ready to leave as well. And so that's faithfulness. But it once again shows the fact is the denomination he came from had outlived its usefulness. It had become a den of wickedness. Hmm. And then he said, we cannot stay there anymore. And so he had to leave, and he didn't want to. And that's, like we mentioned earlier, that's not what we have in this pugnacious fighting fundamentalism where we don't get along with everybody because you use Getty hymns and we sing the same old, you know, hymns from, you know, 1845, and you use a guitar and we use the organ, and therefore we got to separate. No, it was like, these are critical things. When you start denying these things, then you're no longer even a Christian. Hmm. And how can I be in bed with this type of a person who claims to be a Christian? That does more damage to the Church of Jesus Christ yeah. when we Amen. Act like there is no big difference between yeah. the two of us. That's what evangelicalism all too often does, hmm. is that you have these perversions of what the Bible teaches. These are not secondary, tertiary issues. These are primary issues. And if you can stand that, then you're a compromiser, a fundamentalist would say. Mm-hmm. And so Machen, along with others, including Warfield, you can find his volumes of books, and in there, it's a defense for miracles. It's a defense for inerrancy. It's just constantly defending what he knew to be true. And, you know, again, those also show not only were they defending the fundamentals of the faith, but it shows the intellectual depth of these men.
This was in the academy. That's right.
These were powerhouses. Yep. And unfortunately, we still have those men around today with that kind of brain power behind them. And I'm thankful they're on our side.
Yeah.
But the reality is they don't get the spotlight. The spotlight goes to the guy that's up there in the skinny jeans and the light system and all of that.
That's
and
he's not saying anything about flat caps.
Can you be a, this is the question we should be asked. Can you be a fundamentalist and wear skinny jeans? I don't know.
You heard it here first, folks.
I actually have a pair of skinny jeans.
That's disturbing. Yeah. So what advice would
you give? There's more in my closet that might disturb you. We'll leave it at the skinny jeans.
We'll leave it in the closet.
Terrible. Or as a friend of mine says, horrendous. Tim Little, that's for you.
What advice would you give pastors regarding biblical fundamentalism? Just, you know, who kind of shy away from the term or, you know, what would you encourage them?
To me, again, the term isn't the issue. If you preach the word, proclaim, equip, defend, do what you're called to do as a pastor. If you do that faithfully in the church, whether you want to be called a fundamentalist or not, it doesn't matter to me. But if you're being faithful, we're always called to be faithful to the Lord. And if you do that, you will be supporting fundamentalism.
That's right.
Huh? That's because that's what we're called to do. So preach the word. Huh. Stick close to this Bible. Hmm. If you stick close to this Bible, you will not become a liberal. Huh. You just can't. Because the fact is that liberals don't stick close to this word. You can go on YouTube and watch any rainbow flag colored preacherette doing her thing. And she's not preaching from this book. Mm-hmm. She's doing everything else but. But preachers of the word are fundamentalists. And they're going to stick by it. And when somebody starts to depart from it, they're going to separate from them.
You know, we had Will Varner on the show once. He'd be happy to hear when you're saying stick to this word. You're talking about the Legacy Standard Bible, right? Yeah. I mean, that's what I'm looking at. That's what's there.
Oh, dear.
I am not LSB only.
Okay.
Just so you know.
And just to conclude, what do you hope that readers of your book take away, Fight the Good Fight?
Yeah. I think it helps because it couches things historically. It tells the difference between cultural and biblical fundamentalism, kind of sketches. It's a thumbnail sketch, but it sketches out what the controversies were and where we've come and where we're at now. And then I think because of the other contributors that are in there, it helps us to understand that this is not an isolated issue. Mm. This is an issue that touches the whole church. This touches all doctrine. And so I think it's important for us to do that. Like Corey's chapter on biblical literacy, the reality is part of the reason we've slid so far is because we've moved away from teaching this book. Mm-hmm. And that's a massive issue. You cannot pull the wool over a fundamentalist's eyes when they're in the book all the time.
That's right.
But once they move away from that book and they don't know what that book says and they're not hearing that book taught, then anything can come. Mm. And so that's what we want you to see. I wrote a chapter in there about the dangerous middle. And, you know, that dangerous middle is what brings evangelicalism out of its purity and brings it into the garbage that's going on today under that banner. Hmm. We need to make sure that we are not willing to compromise. We shouldn't be fighting over everything, but we shouldn't be so, you know, lacking a backbone that we are unwilling to fight for the things that matter.
That's right.
And, you know, you guys know this. I just came back from India where I met with some amazing believers who are willing to die for Jesus Christ. You won't find a whole lot of evangelicals that are of that stripe, that are willing to die for anything. And so not all evangelicals are like that. But there are way, way too many that fly that flag of evangelicalism that are just compromisers to the core. That book will show you why that's dangerous. Because you just try to, just by measures, give in a little bit so we can just all get along. And you find where it leads is a very deadly place.
Yeah, amen.
Well, thank you for joining us, Dr. Vargas, and thank you, gentlemen, and thank you for tuning in. Mm-hmm.